invite you to turn in your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and take out your outline to follow along. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to read a passage beginning in verse 17, and we'll go through chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. Paul writes, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written in Jeremiah 8, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And in speech, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I was away on June 8th, so I couldn't mention it, but 2 weeks ago this past Friday, June 6th, marked the 70th anniversary of D-Day. 70 years. That means that the few survivors we have left of that day are all in their upper 80s and 90s. We're losing more of them every day. D-Day was the largest seaborne invasion in history, with 156,000 Allied troops taking part in the landing and over a million in the entire operation. The 50-mile stretch of the Normandy coast was divided into five sectors whose beach names became famous: Utah, Omaha, Gold, Juno, and Sword. It was a horrible experience for the soldiers who came ashore on the beaches and coming under heavy German fire, or those who parachuted in behind German lines. Allied casualties on D-Day were at least 10,000, with more than 4,400 confirmed dead. Casualties were highest at Omaha Beach, where the Americans went ashore with its high cliffs. The film Saving Private Ryan did the best job of capturing the horrors of the beach landings. The HBO series Band of Brothers did the best job of portraying the terrors of the parachute drop. My dad's first cousin, who lived in the neighborhood where I grew up, was one of those D-Day vets who's no longer with us. He came ashore on the invasion and somehow survived, but he would never talk about it. Never share what he experienced that day. The memories were too terrible. I'm sure he had flashbacks for the rest of his life. But for all the horror of the day, what those brave soldiers accomplished in the face of death was nothing short of glorious. Their great sacrifice was not in vain, for establishing a beachhead in Nazi-occupied territory spelled the beginning of the end for Hitler's reign of terror. It assured the ultimate liberation of Europe and a great victory for freedom. Freedom-loving people in America and everywhere else must never forget what they did. On an infinitely grander scale, the Bible holds up the glory of the cross of Christ. And in the face of increasing criticism and ridicule and rejection and even persecution, Believers must hold up the cross and never forget what Jesus did there, experiencing the horrible pain and suffering of the brutal flogging and beating and torture and the agony of having huge spikes driven through his hands and feet. The Lord Jesus accomplished something eternally glorious. His great sacrifice spelled the beginning of the end of Satan's reign of terror and assured the eternal salvation and spiritual freedom for all those who put their trust in Christ. I've always thought when Easter rolls around each spring that we need another Sunday between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. On the Sunday before Easter, it's always good for us to retrace the steps that our Savior took on Palm Sunday as he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to begin what was the most important week in history. And then on Easter Sunday, we need to focus on his resurrection, which is the absolute bedrock of the Christian faith. But what gets squeezed in the middle is what happened on the cross on Friday of Passion Week. Of course, we direct our attention to the details of the crucifixion in our Good Friday service every year, and I'm very thankful for that service. But it's also important to focus not just on the details, but on the significance of the cross, and that focus is appropriate any time of year, not just at Easter. And that's where our attention is directed this morning. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the historical details of what happened leading up to and including the crucifixion. But the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and James and Hebrews give us the explanation of why the cross of Christ is so crucial. You need to fully understand that and be rock solid on it, because the time may come when you have to decide whether or not you're willing to suffer for it. And it is glorious. So what I've done is go through the epistles and look at the key passages where the cross of Christ is mentioned by name. And I've tried to pull together that teaching to help us answer the question near the top of your outline: why is the cross of Christ the source of glory for all believers? And as you can see from your outline, I've come up with five reasons. Here's the first. It's the symbol of Christ's death. The cross is the symbol of Christ's death. After all, it is the cross of Christ, say, as opposed to the crucifixion of thousands of others. And there were thousands of others who were crucified by the Romans before and after Jesus. Bill O'Reilly's and Martin Duggar's book, The Killing of Jesus, provides some up-to-date information about those multiplied thousands of Jews and Samaritans who were crucified before and after Jesus. The cross became a symbol of shame and death, like the hangman's noose or the electric chair. But that eventually changed after Jesus died on the cross, because now it became clear that the Savior of the world died there. And as such, it became the symbol of glory rather than shame. In the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul is warning the believers about the Judaizers who are glorying in the fact that they persuaded some of them to their persuasion, which is to believe that they have to keep the law of Moses in addition to trusting Christ, faith plus works. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I would have had all these verses. I'm going to read a bunch of them. Would have had them up on the screen for you. Sorry about that, but the funeral changed my plans. The cross of Christ alone is where we should glory. Centuries ago on the south coast of China, high up on a hill overlooking the harbor of Macau, Portuguese settlers built an enormous cathedral. They believed it would weather time, and they placed up on the front wall of the cathedral a massive bronze cross that stood high into the sky. Well, not many years later, a typhoon came, and it was one of those occasions when God's fingerwork swept away man's handiwork. All of that cathedral was pushed down the hill as debris and some of it into the ocean, all except the front wall and that bronze cross that still stood high. Centuries later, there was a shipwreck out a little beyond that harbor, and some of the sailors died, and a few lived. One of the men who found himself hanging onto the wreckage of the ship, moving up and down in the crest of the ocean as the swells were moving, he was disoriented and frightened. He wasn't sure which way was land, and he saw that cross, very tiny from that distance, but that gave him the perspective that he needed. Man's name was Sir John Bowring, and he made it to land and lived to tell the story. And later he wrote a poem that was inspired by his experience in the shipwreck. He wrote, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." The last stanza, "When the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy." It became a beloved hymn, and it's in our hymn book. And John Bowring is telling us that we have a cross, we have an altar, and when all of life seems to crush in on top of us, we just need to go back to the cross and remember the empty tomb and call to mind the fact that Christ is no longer on that cross and he's not in the tomb. He's alive and he stands ready and able to give us victory through whatever we're going through at the time. What are you going through at the time? Some of you are facing difficult situations right now, decisions you have to make, problems in your marriage or your family or at work and pressures. Don't forget to go back to the cross and gain the perspective that you need for the whatever decisions you have to make. We come by grace to the cross and say, "That's my sufficiency. That's my hope." And that's why Paul says to the Galatians, "I'll glory in nothing except the cross." And that's why he tells the Corinthians in the passage I read earlier, "When I came to you, I was determined to proclaim nothing but Christ and him crucified. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is what changed our time and eternity if we truly put our trust in him." The cross is the symbol of Christ's death. But it's not just a symbol of his death. In fact, it's the place and means of his torturous death. Paul reminded the Philippian believers that he humbled himself, was obedient to such a death. Philippians 2:8, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." In other words, it wasn't just a quick, relatively painless death to which Jesus submitted. It was death on a cross. He knew ahead of time, perhaps the most painful, prolonged, agonizing death ever devised by the twisted minds of evil men. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy of having a child, a woman will knowingly endure 40 weeks of discomfort and morning sickness and then intense labor pains. And they'll do it 2, 3, 4 times, or in the case of my grandmother, 16 times, or in the case of Mrs. Duggar, 19 times and counting. Phil Robertson, in his book, Happy, 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 which is a great book, by the way, I wish every person in America would read those last two chapters. And if you haven't read them, you need to read them. Happy, Happy, Happy. Phil says that if the men had the babies, every child would be an only child. Because they wouldn't have but one. They wouldn't go through that again. Women endured the pain for the joy of having a child. What was the joy set before Jesus that made him willing to endure the agony of the cross? Are you ready? You. Me. At least that was a big part of it. Sure, there was the glory of heaven and the kingdom and the renovation of the whole universe, but at the heart of it was his eternal bride, washed, made clean, made holy, at his side for all eternity. That's you and me, folks. You were on his mind. He saw you, and he was willing to put up with that. He endured the shame and agony of the cross for the goal it accomplished. And that goal was to keep me and you out of the lake of fire, put us at his side forever. Have you thanked him for that today? My goodness, the day's half gone. You should have thanked him many, many times for what he endured for you. Second thing about the glory of the cross, it's the scene of God's wisdom and power. That's part of Paul's argument in the passage I read for you in 1 Corinthians 1. The cross looked like a great victory for Jesus' enemies, not God. I mean, his own disciple had betrayed him for the price of a slave. The chief priests put a little puppet court together and they condemned him to death, and then they forced Pilate's hand to have him crucified, and there he is, beaten beyond recognition, reduced to a swollen, bloody corpse on a Roman cross, executed as a threat to the empire. What happened that day appeared to be the decisive victory for Satan. He got rid of Jesus. End of the story. Or so he hoped. Paul says that what appeared to be a defeat was in fact a great victory. Why? Because it puts God's wisdom on display. It is mind-boggling. Mind-boggling that he could conceive of such a grand, far-sweeping plan. That God would become a human being, that he would come to earth, live among us, not be recognized? That he would die a substitutionary death for us? That's one of the proofs of the authenticity of the Bible. No human would ever come up with that. Only God could conceive that plan. And that the plan would confound the wise and powerful of the world. The gospel is so simple in its basic truths that a child can understand it and believe it. And yet it is so vast and deep in its complexities that the most brilliant minds in history have failed to plumb its depths. And most of those schooled in the demonic wisdom of this world have rejected it to their own ruin. The cross puts God's wisdom on display. It also puts God's power on display. His power. What amazing omnipotence that he could carry out such a plan with perfect precision. He devised the plan in eternity past. Before he created the single atom of the universe, he set up the chessboard of history and controlled all the moves to bring about the plan at just the right time and just the way he wanted, without overriding the choices of people. He used the ancient Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and Alexander and the Romans to set up the world just as he needed it, so that, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Every detail was synchronized. He used Caesar's decree and Herod's demand to get Mary to Bethlehem in time for Jesus' birth. Everything was on schedule. He used Pilate's appointment to Judea as the procurator. He used the chief priest's jealousy of Jesus so that Jesus' hour came exactly when it was supposed to. And he knew when it was. He kept saying, "My hour is not yet, my hour is not yet." And when it came, he said, "It's here." Who planned that? God did. And then that the plan would accomplish exactly what he purposed. Caiaphas thought he got what he wanted. Satan thought he got what he wanted. In fact, the only one who got exactly what he wanted on Good Friday and Easter Sunday was God. His plan accomplished exactly what he purposed. That's why Isaiah said that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was all a part of his plan. What mind-boggling brilliance, what incomprehensible power. God said it in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth," how high is that? They just keep going. "For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." When someone as brilliant as the Apostle Paul, schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, tried to put it all together, he was left with this declaration at the end of Romans 11, "All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And all God's people said, amen. Wow, what a mind. Third reason why the cross is glorious is the solution to our sin problem. We all had four major dilemmas that we didn't even know about, but any one of them would land us in hell forever. God did know about them, and because he loves us, he set about solving those dilemmas before he created the universe. The problems are all words that begin with R. And God solved those problems at the cross. Here's the first one. God provided our reconciliation at the cross. We needed to be reconciled to God because we were born on the wrong side. We were born as sinners, which put us at enmity with God. We were his enemies. We were born with a sinful nature. And as soon as we got old enough, we started demonstrating that nature by making sinful choices. We needed to get on God's side. The problem was there was nothing we could do to change sides. We couldn't change the situation. To make matters worse, we didn't want to change sides. We enjoyed our sin. We enjoyed our rebellion. We wanted to rule our world. We didn't want God sitting on the throne of our hearts. We wanted to sit there. But God knew that our way would lead to our eternal destruction. And so he provided a reconciler, his own son. Reconciliation is Christ's peacemaking work. Listen to these reconciliation passages. Note them in that bullet point on your outline. Romans 5, For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, Having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ at the cross, not counting men's sin against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We got to tell people about it. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us to your neighbor, to your hairdresser, to your employer, your employee, your fellow worker. You're his ambassador, imploring that person, be reconciled to God. Those two passages describe the need for reconciliation between God and us. Here's a passage that adds the additional need for us to be reconciled to one another. Ephesians 2, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, in this case Jew and Gentile, who were at odds, thus making peace, which is the result of reconciliation, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And then Colossians 1 speaks of the need for reconciliation between God and the whole universe that's been touched by sin. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing, bringing warring factions together. Elizabeth Barrett Browning was engaged to Robert and married him, and her parents disapproved so strongly that they disowned her. Almost weekly, Elizabeth wrote love letters to her mother and father begging for reconciliation. They never once replied. After 10 years of fateful letter writing, she received a huge box in the mail one day. She opened it, and to her dismay and heartbreak, it contained all of her letters to her parents, and not one of them had been opened. Today, those love letters are considered among the most beautiful in classical English literature. Had her parents opened and read only a few of them, a reconciliation might have been possible. The Bible is God's letter of reconciliation to us. He tells us how he provided reconciliation for us at the cross before we were born through the death of his son. The great tragedy is that while we're sitting in this room this morning, thousands of people on this planet, including some in Durham, have died. And they never read the letter. Or worse, they read it and they didn't believe it. And instead of receiving the benefit of that reconciliation through faith in Christ, they slipped out into an eternity condemned to be God's enemy forever. God provided our reconciliation at the cross. Second, our word, God provided our redemption at the cross. Today we redeem things like Kohl's cash. When I was a little boy, my mom collected green stamps. How many of you remember green stamps? A lot of us. Stores would give you so many stamps for your purchases, and you'd keep them up, had a little book that you would paste them in, and then you could redeem them for something you wanted. But the biblical concept of redemption comes from the language of the slave market. And it was a word familiar to first century recipients of the Bible because more than half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, including many of the believers in the early churches. They understood what it meant to be a slave, to have someone then come and pay a price to redeem you from the slave market and set you free. That's what God did at the cross through his son. Listen to these verses. See there on that bullet point, Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Colossians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9, he didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. 1 Peter 1, you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. Revelation 1, to him who loves us and has freed us, same word, from our sins by his blood. Revelation 5, they sang a new song. You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men, the same word, for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Our souls have been redeemed. And we've experienced that redemption if we have trusted Christ. But there's another part of our redemption we haven't experienced yet, and that's our body. Romans 8, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, that is the redemption of our bodies. Redemption won't be complete until we get a glorified body. Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I told you the story before that Donald Gray Barnhouse shared one Sunday morning to his congregation in Boston. He showed up that morning with an empty cage that he carried to the pulpit. He told the story of how a week earlier he'd met a little boy in front of the church carrying that very cage and had several birds fluttering around inside. Barnhouse asked the boy, "Son, where'd you get those birds?" "I trapped them out in the field." "What are you going to do with them?" "Oh, I'm going to play with them for a while, then I guess I'll just feed them to my old cat at home." Barnhouse felt sorry for the birds. I would have too. Offered to buy them from the boy. The boy said, "Mister, you don't want those birds. They're just old wild birds. Can't sing very well. I'll give you $2. This was a long time ago. "For the cage and the birds." "Okay, but you're making a bad deal." Barnhouse gave him the money, and the boy went away whistling, happy that he had pulled one over on the preacher. Pastor went around to the back of the church, opened the door of the little cage, and let the birds fly away. Next Sunday, he brought the cage into the pulpit to illustrate Christ coming to seek and to save those who, like the little birds, were destined for destruction. The difference was that Christ didn't pay $2 for our freedom. He purchased it with his own life. God provided our reconciliation at the cross. He provided our redemption. Third, our word, he provided our rescue at the cross. I'll just give you one verse in this one, Colossians 1:13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Barnhouse not only redeemed those birds for $2, he rescued them from certain death. Jesus did the same for us. He rescued us from the clutches of Satan and from our own sinful devices, from certain misery in this life and from eternal hell in the next. Wherever there are natural disasters, we see videos of people trapped in floodwaters or debris left by a tornado or a hurricane. And we see scenes like the National Guard helicopters rescuing people in New Orleans from the rooftops in the wake of Hurricane Katrina. On a far grander scale, God provided our rescue at the cross. Fourth, our word, God provided our righteousness at the cross. Our dilemmas were we needed reconciliation, we needed to be redeemed, we needed to be rescued, and we needed righteousness. Why? Because the Bible makes it clear that no one gets into heaven who is not as righteous as God. So where do we get it? Romans 1, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Romans 3, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. A young monk in the 16th century, Martin Luther, struggled mightily with the idea of how he could be right with God. He was keenly aware of his own sinfulness, and he understood God's perfect righteousness, and he cringed to think of himself standing before the wrath of a holy God. And it was as he studied these two passages in Romans that the light finally came on. And he understood that God had provided Christ's righteousness that didn't come from Martin Luther's ability to keep the law or anybody else's ability to keep the law. God provided the righteousness as a gift through faith in his Son. Passage I read for you earlier, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus Christ has become our righteousness. We are clothed in him. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The little boy thought he got a bargain when he sold the cage and the birds for $2. The greatest bargain ever offered is offered every day. God will exchange our sin for the righteousness of his Son. Have you received it? Why in the world would anybody turn that down? I don't know, but they do all the time. Fourth reason why the cross is glorious, it's the scandal to the unbelievers. This is Paul's argument in the passage I read for you earlier. He notes in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 23, that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. The word translated stumbling block in verse 23 is the Greek word scandalon, from which we get our word scandal or scandalous. And what is scandalous to the Jews is that the Messiah would die as a criminal. What, you expect me to believe in a Messiah that got himself executed as a criminal? You got to be kidding. And Jews still believe that way. The Messiah was to be the divine warrior in their mind who would liberate the Jews from the Romans. Also, Paul points out that the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles. And what do the Gentiles consider foolish? That one man's death could atone for another's sin, especially if you lived 2,000 years ago. Are you crazy? You expect me to believe that some Jew dying on a cross on the other side of the planet 2,000 years ago has a direct bearing on me and whether or not I go to heaven or hell? Look, man, you don't know who you're talking to. To whom you are speaking. I'm a highly educated, extremely intelligent, very articulate member of the modern scientific age. I'm so brilliant, I believe that something as incredibly complex as the human brain came purely by accident. That dying on the cross stuff, that's just for ignorant, superstitious, simple-minded people. We know better. Paul says that what is scandalous and foolish to unbelievers is in fact the scene of infinite brilliance, as we saw above. The third thing he notes is the cross is an offense to self-righteous, to our self-righteousness, however you want to say it. I remember watching a report of a Billy Graham crusade when a well-known lady, news personality, and I saw her say this. She said, and I don't think she knew the camera was on. He said, you know, I nearly lost it when he started talking about the cross and the blood. That was so offensive. It is offensive. That's the problem to our pride. That our sin debt is so great that only God could pay for it. I'm not that bad. Galatians 5, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Billy Graham pointed out in the cross special that we showed on Easter Sunday, the cross is an offense to people because it confronts us with our sin. Final reason I want to share for the glory of the cross is this. It is the sign of our death to the old life. Two ideas here and we're done. The sign of our death. First, we are dead to the world without Christ. That is the world that is without Christ. The fallen world system. The world that we used to be a part of. We don't belong to that world anymore. Therefore, Paul reminds us that we are, Colossians 3, since we've been raised with Christ, set our hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Because of that, he tells us that we're not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold, Romans 12. And this is where the church in America has miserably failed. There is little discernible difference between the attitudes and habits of professing Christians and non-believers. And so the world looks and says, well, what? Jesus must not make much difference. Why do I need him? Paul says we should be dead to the world that doesn't know Christ. That's my old life. And second, we are dead to our life before Christ. Paul said in Galatians 2, I'm crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live differently than I used to, or at least I should. Now, Romans 6, we don't have time to turn there. I've just listed for you the five steps that Paul sets forth and how you do this. Notice those bullet points. We are to realize that our old self was crucified with Christ. Whether we felt anything or not, when we come to Christ, the fact is that our old self, what we were before we became a believer, was crucified along with him on the cross. Second, this is Romans 6:6-10. We are determined to be slaves to sin no longer. We got to make up my mind. I'm not going to live that way anymore. Sin is not going to have dominion over me. This habit, I'm sick and tired of it. I'm going to stop it. I'm going to love Jesus more than I love that. Third, we're to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, Romans 6:11. Fourth, we are to offer ourselves to God as one brought from death to life. Lord, I'm yours. Start every day. Here are your hands, Lord. Your mind, your eyes, your mouth, I'm yours. I'm yours. And we are to present the parts of our body as instruments of righteousness. You have to do it every day. You may have to do it several times a day, because you're constantly bombarded with the message that is the opposite of that. As I mentioned, I traveled to Virginia yesterday to preach the funeral of a lady I've known all my life, a lady who exemplified what the Bible teaches, that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ's glory. She was my aunt, my mom's oldest living sister. She was born in 1919, would have been 94 in October. I went up to see her a couple of times in recent weeks, and she was in a nursing home in Williamsburg, Virginia. Worked on a farm all of her life, born on one, married a farmer, had very little of this world's goods. Even at the time when she, after her husband had died and she had to sell her farm and because she was no longer able to live by herself and moved in with her son and daughter-in-law, still owed a lot of money on that farm. Sold it for enough to pay off what she owed, and she gave 10% to her church and had a little left. She barely had a high school education, but she had made herself a diligent student of the Bible. She knew the Bible. She was a faithful believer for more than 70 years. I've always admired her faith. She's been such an encouragement to me. But her pastor of 62 years shared some stories at the funeral yesterday that I'd never heard. And I came away shaking my head, even more impressed at the difference that Christ can make in the life of someone who understands the glory of the cross. Do you? Do you? Let me leave you with these two thoughts. The cross was transformed from a symbol of horror to a symbol of glory for two reasons: because of the one who died there. As I said, thousands of others had died, but once Jesus died on the cross and people began to realize that, then they started wearing crosses around their neck and putting the cross on buildings, and nobody hangs a hangman's noose or an electric chair around their neck. And that's what the cross was in the first century. It had been for centuries. But he transformed it because of what he accomplished there. He paid for my sin. I'm going to thank him forever. He bought my redemption. His blood was shed to provide the basis for my forgiveness. I get to be with him forever. I don't have to go to hell because of what he did. Do you know him? Are you trusting him right now? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a familiar closing song. Just as you are, you don't have to change things. You don't have to straighten up. You just have to acknowledge your sin. Turn from it, turn to Jesus Christ, and receive him as your Lord and Savior. I'll be standing here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. I'd love to point you to the Savior. Father, take your word by your Spirit. Speak to hearts. Save someone today, we ask in Jesus' name.